go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for your instruction to us, for your guidance and your commands to us, that we can read this and know how then we should live and what we are to do, how we are to act, how we are to think, how we are to trust in you completely for holiness, for forgiveness, for righteousness. I pray that would be the case as we read this text. I pray you would enable us all to learn and to interpret these words wisely and correctly. I pray you would be with me once again and allow me to speak your truth alone, and that you would guide our hearts and our minds as we apply them both to the understanding of your commands. I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. Well, you may be happy to know we are beginning a new section today and starting a new paragraph here in Matthew 18. We wrapped up what is really the church discipline passage in this whole section that really deals in the tough love that is found in the gospel and the nature of how that works itself out and how that acts itself out and how there is a sense in which there is a necessary kindness to the unrepentant sinner who is part of the flock who needs to be returned to, in a sense, or at least reminded of in a very serious and, in many cases, a necessary way to the gospel. And the last few statements here, what is often overlooked is verses 18 through 20, which remain kind of the aftermath of what happens as a result of church discipline and the reason for it and the necessity of it. And it describes to us kind of this not only real authority and validation that God invests in true and biblical churches that practice church discipline when they correctly obey the word of God, but also even confirms for us the idea that not only is he present among them, but he confirms their prayers. And in this case, their corporate prayers is kind of the discussion. The nature of the prayers that the church does as a whole, it describes the idea that even if they come together and pray for anything, even any two of them, it will be done according to his will. And so the idea that is described here, you deal with binding and loosing, you deal with the answering of prayer, you deal with these discussions of he's there when they're gathered together in his name, all of this points to this central concept that small communities of disciples who work together to maintain each other's love and faithfulness to the gospel are invested with a level of validation from the Lord, and when they pray and ask of the Lord, it will be done. And this doesn't mean that churches are autonomous. This doesn't mean that churches have some kind of libertarian free will to such a degree that they can exercise and act in any way they choose, and certainly not in an unbiblical way. But it does describe that there is a certain confirmation that God places upon the biblical church. And Jonathan Lehman calls it an embassy, right? Embassies don't make the laws. They simply recognize them from their host state and enforce them as necessary. They're the one who recognize. They don't make Christians. They recognize Christians. And God states here, he works within local bodies to make that happen. So there's a sense in which we have to read verses 18 through 20 with the realization that God actively works in his churches. He answers their prayers. He validates their actions, not any and all sinful actions, or certainly not any and all actions across the board. I'm going on a limb here and saying he's not interested in the carpet choices or in the window shapes. He's interested in how they practice faithfulness as this passage pertains. And where is a certain comfort to knowing that when we do submit to the Lord, we don't act at random, right? We're not acting unilaterally out of our own control. There's at least comfort in knowing when we hear the word of God, when we apply the word of God, when we do what the text tells us to do, and we submit prayerfully and humbly to situations that may be difficult, such as discipline or any aspects, really, of church life that pertain to faithfulness and godliness, that the Lord genuinely directs the hearts of his people. He does. And there's a certain comfort we can have in that he is here among us. And I say all that because I do not believe it is random that you get through this whole passage on church discipline. You talk about how you deal with the unrepentant sinner, how you deal with difficulties of sin in the congregation, and immediately after that, you have a sin that is described in a parabolic form, a pretty hefty parable, 21 through 35, that is explicitly one of the two places in the Gospels explicitly described as a sin so serious and so dire that God will not forgive it. And that is a massive statement for any believer to make. God does not forgive. And you will only find that statement twice. Or I should say the statement, the particular theology where he describes this situation where God will not forgive only comes up twice in the New Testament. And I'm going to read the entire section here. And I'm probably going to take maybe this week, one more week, possibly three, I'm not sure yet, but a couple weeks and go through this parable. Starting in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and children to all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' And his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. His master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you had pleaded with me. Should you have not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is a stark image if we take it seriously towards the end of this parable. This parable does not end happily by any stretch of the imagination. And it paints a pretty dire picture of a serious issue. And I want to start here at the beginning with Peter's question, which brings about this parable. The question is very simple. And this is not, interestingly, the first time that you see Peter, right? Peter's often the one that comes up in conversation. He's the one that often asks the questions. And there's scholarship, and there's theologians who make the argument. They say, well, Peter kind of acts as the spokesperson for the disciples. And so when they say Peter says this, it's really the disciples saying this. There's no way to know that for sure. What we do know is that Peter makes this discussion very clear and interestingly asks in two different questions, one designed to upend the other one, as many as seven times. And the clear emphasis of the first opening two verses is that Peter thinks he is gracious, and he is nowhere gracious enough. Right? He does not show remotely the amount of mercy that he should be showing. This is something that this message further pushes us as disciples to be Christ-like to the highest degree. And this is something we all know about ourselves. We are not gracious enough. We are not merciful enough. Is that a statement that I make subjectively? No, it's because if we are called to be Christ-like, and how merciful do we think Christ is? Infinitely more so than us. Right, we once again return to the total depravity paradox. So I want to look specifically at these opening two verses. Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, if my brother shall sin against me, and I, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times." Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Now, Peter brings this up, interestingly, believing he is gracious, and I argue this because the general culture at large in Jewish society at this time, as you can imagine for a number of reasons, was pretty unforgiving. Grace is not a virtue that is very common in Judea at this particular time in life. And you can imagine this first just historically, even just generically. You think of the Pharisees, you think of the general culture, right? The Pharisees being the religious elites. They tell everybody else how they're going to be saved. They tell everybody else what it means to be holy and not holy. And they are certainly a people who believe righteousness is self-righteous, right? Righteousness is derived from yourself. And if you are better and cleaner than this guy over here, you are more so righteous, right? You're better. And so there's not a need to be gracious or merciful to other less clean people down there. That's kind of the argument. And interestingly, we don't have a lot of direct cases for this, but this is a fascinating one that I found. We do have a record in Amos chapter 1, verse 3, where this is a statement. This is nothing pertaining whatsoever to the general forgiveness paradox, but it is fascinating because rabbis and Pharisees took this one passage. This in Amos 1:3, you'll read, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for more, I will not revoke punishment because the Lord has, they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron." And what happened apparently, you can go read Amos for this, this is a statement like many of the minor prophets where God lays out judgment against those who are going, that have imprisoned and enslaved the nation of Judah and Israel. And what happened was, we have records in the Talmud and the Mishnah where rabbis took this passage to say, well, God only forgives up to three times, and that's it. That was their, the rabbi said, God will only forgive you three times, and after the fourth, you're done. And so they said, well, that's what we're going to do. And there's actually recorded commentary where certain rabbis would say, so you can forgive your brother three times, and that's pretty gracious, and if you don't forgive him the fourth time, that's pretty godly. That's godlike. So you can forgive your brother up to four times, or three times, pardon me, and then the fourth one, he's done. He just gets, I guess, cut off. He's destroyed. So Peter is very generous. He'll give you three more extra times, right? And this is very much the idea of this passage, because note that he does actually include that. He says, how many times may I forgive him? Doesn't end the question there, continues the question, as many as seven times. And fascinatingly enough, the Greek there does kind of imply that. The Greek, as many as, just those three words there at the beginning of the sentence is like, this great amount, this large amount, this is as many, a lot, several. This is kind of the implication of this little Greek preposition here. Lots of times, like seven, very woodenly translated, right? Very generous of Peter. It is also worth noting, before I move on, he does say, brother. How many times will my brother sin against me, and I do this? How many times am I forgiving my brother? Now, remember, especially in Jewish society, a brother was not always necessarily just your actual biological blood brother. It certainly could mean that, but typically it kind of meant a close member of the community, right? They all referred to each other as brothers. You can see this all through the book of Acts with the apostles. They refer to each other as, for obvious reasons. The family of Christ is brothers and sisters. The disciples are brothers. They believe your close family, and in many cases, your close friends and your community would be your brothers, right? Your brother, your countrymen, in many cases, are your brothers. This is a very broad term, but here we're applying it to someone close enough to Peter to be considered a disciple or close family, right? This is not a stranger. This is someone near and dear to you. And the question is being raised, how many times are you going to forgive someone that you call brother? Now, when Christ's response is offered, he says not seven times, but 77 times. This may be a little bit of a side note, but it is worth noting this. We don't believe Christ certainly acts at random. He has a reason for everything he does, and it is fascinating that he uses the number 77. The only other time you will find the number 77 in Scripture is Genesis 4:24. Which is ironic enough, and if you go look at Genesis 4:24, this is where Lamech, who I believe is the grandson of Adam, he might be the son of Adam, I'm not positive on that one, but he's very close immediately after, this is the third generation of humans, and Lamech comes along, and this is after Cain and Abel have come about, right? The murder has taken place, and Lamech, in talking to his wives, in Genesis 4:24, tells his wives he's prepared to be cruel because of Cain's revenge is sevenfold. If Cain is evil, if Cain is bad, if Cain is vengeful towards Abel, right? Cain's pretty pretty spiteful. I'm 7 times more spiteful. Or I'm, excuse me, 11 times more spiteful. Right? I'm 11 times more spiteful than my father was before me. I'll hurt you even more than Cain does Abel. Right? No forgiveness, no grace, absolute spite and hatred. And whether or not they're connected or not, there's a couple theologians that make the case that we can argue whether or not they're designed to be connected, whether Christ cites the number 77 here in Matthew 18 as the opposite of Lamech, right? As the contrast to Lamech. And as we know, of course, nothing in this book is written to be designed at random. It is all designed to be tied together for the purpose of the gospel. But it is fascinating that that is the only other use of the number, a message of spite, right? A message of bitterness. I'll hurt you this many times if you hurt me. And here is Jesus saying, forgive that many times. And we know, of course, it's clear enough from the implications of this text. This is supposed to be hyperbolic, right? 77 is a ton more than 7. It's supposed to be a little bit ridiculous. It's supposed to be stupendous. It's supposed to be floor Peter, right, in its response. It's supposed to completely end any argument that he is gracious and also that he even understands what grace is, right? Peter, in this case, is still working off a principle that grace should be finite towards sinners because that's how they've lived all their lives in AD 30. And this is proven because the parable that is coming here clearly does not indicate a number of forgiveness, right? There's no sense in which we can say, well, what Christ is saying here is that after the 78th time, you're done, right? That's certainly not what Christ is saying. So this number is clearly designed to be exaggerating. This is supposed to be hyperbolic because the clear and obvious implication of this parable that's coming is forgiveness should be near infinite for the believer in Christ. Believers of all people on this planet should know what mercy is. Right? There is no one else on this earth that should understand and show mercy like believers who are saved by the gospel. The point here is less to set not a specific number of what forgiveness is, but to completely destroy the idea that forgiveness is finite at all. And so the parable demonstrates this starting immediately in verse 7, or I should say in really in other places in Matthew, but specifically in verses 23. Before I go there, the only other cross-reference that you'll find that's close to this is Matthew 6, which was the Sermon on the Mount. We did this a while ago, and you can look over there, and ironically, same statement. There's two things in the Gospels that are considered unforgivable by God. One of them is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as you may know, and we talked about that when we got to that passage. But the second one is lack of grace. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's reflexive. It is ironic. And we are gospel believers, right? We believe in grace. We believe in, shall we say, a lack of justice being applied to us. We believe that. You can see that all the way at the beginning of Matthew 6 and Matthew 7, right? But there's a sense in which even Matthew and Christ understands there is a real desire for grace and patience to be demonstrated in believers, because if it is not, the argument effectively boils down to, then you have never experienced grace. You can't forgive. You don't know what forgiveness is. You've never been forgiven. This is a serious statement for believers to take. This is a dire warning for believers, especially after reading about church discipline that deals with the nature of Christianity and how we act. So the parable starts, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So interestingly, immediately out of the gate, we note a number of things about this particular verse or these two verses here. One is that we're looking at a kingdom and a king, right? A king who's someone who settles accounts. This is very common in this day and age, right? This is the day and age where there's no banks, there's no hedge funds, there's no Wall Street investors. What there is there's wealthy, typically kings in many cases, but also merchants would do this. Private noble families would do this, and they lend money out and expect interest back, and they get a return on investment. And this is very common in kings. And this is a very parabolic king for obvious reasons, because we're speaking of the kingdom of heaven and God himself, who is most certainly king, right? So, it's also worth noting again, and I know we've done this before in previous points of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is the constant refrain of parables, right? Over and over and over again, Christ says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to X, Y, and Z. The kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like that. He describes all these natures, all these principles that are going to exist in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, when Christ, I should say John the Baptist, and then Christ preach, it's at hand, it's close by, right? They're stating that the Lord is in the process of restoring his kingdom on this planet precisely and absolutely. He certainly now reigns, but there's a sense in which it will be finally consummated when it is centered completely on Christ. And that kingdom is defined by a number of principles. When you get to that kingdom, there will be certain principles and natures of it that are in effect. And this is one of them. So this is what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. It will be a kingdom of grace. But it will also be a kingdom of no grace towards the graceless and the unforgiving. And that is a reality of this text. The kingdom of heaven will show grace and mercy to those who have been forgiven, and to those who cannot show forgiveness and cannot show grace, it will not show mercy to those people. And that's the nature of the kingdom of heaven. So, the parable is pretty straightforward. God is the king. He makes a kingdom. And it is described here, in this case, as a servant who owes 10,000 talents. This is something that I had to be corrected on. I thought a talent was a piece of money. It's a coin. That's what I thought it was, the most expensive coin. It is not. A talent is actually a weight. It's a method of measurement. It comes out to about 100 pounds of gold. Okay? A talent was a way of moving heavy metals in this day and age. Remember, this is also a day and age. There's no paper currency. There's no digital currency. Currency is physical stuff that you can move around, that you can hold and store somewhere. You have to move blocks of gold if you want to have wealth in ancient times. And you can even find this all the way back to David, where we describe talents of money and gold and silver being moved around, and it's described as a massive chunk. It was somewhere in the range of about 110 pounds of gold or silver, so pretty hefty chunk of money. Now, one dictionary puts it this way. It says, a talent was the heaviest weight used in Israel in Bible times. It weighed approximately 50 kilograms, equal to about 3,000 shekels. If you remember when we did the fish in the shekel in the fish's mouth, a shekel is roughly about 2 or 3 days' wages, thereabouts, somewhere in there, in for a poor, you know, standard middle laborer. It was used mainly for weighing metals. You can see it described in Exodus 38. Large quantities of money were usually weighed in talents, smaller quantities in shekels. Here's some passages from 1 and 2 Kings where you can see David and Solomon shuffling around talents for the purpose of building the temple. One commentator says this. This is Broadus. He says, we may see how vast the sum is by comparisons. The amount provided by David for building the temple was 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of silver. And the princes gave over 5,000 talents of gold and 10,000 of silver. And you can see this in 1 Chronicles. The amount which Haman offered the king of Persia for the destruction of the Jews was 10,000 talents of silver. Not gold, silver. Even Haman's not that wealthy. He doesn't have 10,000 talents of gold. It's fascinating if you read ancient economics and see how money is counted in the Roman Empire, especially in an empire that has several currencies moving through it. You've got Greek money, you've got Hebrew money, you've got Roman denarii money. And it's assumed, right, effectively, the basic count right now is Augustus Caesar, who was considered the richest emperor. He is by far considered the wealthiest man in power of the Roman Empire, was estimated to have somewhere around the neighborhood of about 350,000 talents of gold. And he is by far the wealthiest man on the planet in AD 30s, Augustus Caesar. Just to give you perspective on how much money that is. So you can imagine then, based on that, a talent, just a talent, is somewhere, ancient economics is always difficult to transcribe into modern era, and no one knows for positive and sure, but it would have been somewhere between the neighborhood of between $1 and $2 million, thereabouts, a talent of gold, of solid, pure gold. This is something that you would spend forever paying off one talent. There are people who, in this society and today, who would spend their lifetime not being able to pay off one talent of gold, if it's pure gold. So 10,000 talents is just a death sentence. It's slavery for you. It's slavery for your children. It's probably slavery for the next 10 generations of your family. And this is something also worth bearing in mind. This is especially in the pagan world, how it worked. Remember, this is a day and age when slavery is, in much cases, it certainly could be based on war. Rome would go into countries and they would enslave populations of people that they conquered, and those people would be brought back as slaves. But in many cases, it was economic. Debt was slavery, quite literally. If you couldn't pay your debts, you were sold to slavery to make up the difference, and you would work as a slave until you did. Right? For free. That was how your debt would be paid. And if you have an insurmountable debt, then we'd sell you, we sell your wife, and we sell your children. And probably all your grandkids are going to be owned by your master too. And probably their kids for a long time. That's how slavery worked in the ancient empire. So this would mean death and slavery for this man effectively forever and his family. This is a man who borrowed a near infinite sum of money. This is a debt that is designed to be extremely ridiculous. This is a debt that's supposed to be overly foolish. Any man who is enslaved by this much money, who borrowed this much money, who is indebted for this much money, is unbelievably foolish. Right? This is a man who not only deserves everything he gets, but effectively killed his family by borrowing this much money from a king. Comes out to, if we do the math, if we care to sit down and do the math and see how long it would take you to pay off one talent, 1.5, let's be generous, $1 million. This is slavery for the next 300,000 years of your family, forever, effectively. And so then we see the king's response. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children all to be had, so the payment can be made. Which, you know, is a drop in the bucket. We realize this means absolutely nothing. He's not going to get any return investment back on this slave. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And I may speak about Augustus Caesar having ridiculous amounts of gold, but 10,000 talents of gold for most regional kings at this time would just about bankrupt them. This is half the royal treasury. This is easily the vast majority of the wealth that even David and his princes had in the days of David. This would be about the effective wealth of most of Judea in 1 and 2 Kings. So this is a king saying, you basically borrowed just about the whole kingdom's worth of debt. About every dime you can borrow. And you can't pay it back. And the servant says, has patience with me and I will pay you everything. We also know this is ridiculous. The servant cannot pay this, even if he intends to. Even if we give him the benefit of the doubt and assume he will somehow pay this back, he might come back in 300,000 years and pay this off. It's ridiculous for this servant to say, I will pay you everything. The king knows he cannot. The king is fully aware this servant is never going to pay this off. This is impossible. But this servant still seeks mercy. And being indebted by it to a king, especially, of all people, is the worst thing you can do in this day and age. You can borrow from private money lenders and wealthy merchants in this day and age, and they may come after you, and you may go to court, and they may take you and sell you into slavery, but you have a little bit of some third party that may be able to arbitrate for you. You barter from a king. He is not only the wealth, he is also the law. He gets to decide who is slavery and who is enslaved and who is not. The king does what he wants. He's not bound like lenders or investors to some other law. He decides the law. So not only is this debt impossible to pay, but the one to whom you have to pay it decides your fate entirely and absolutely and sovereignly. You are completely at the mercy of this king. But much of this parable turns on this word. When he began to settle, and the man said, "Have patience with me," the servant fell to his knees imploring. In verse 26, the Greek word is, this is a little bit of a mistranslation. I would prefer to use the more correct wooden term, begging. This is a beggar. He begs. He implores. This is exactly what this word in Greek means. It's used to describe those that Christ sees and he passes by on the streets, or those who beg for money in the book of Acts, right, on the sides of the streets. This is someone who begs because they have no other recourse. This isn't just an asking or just a petition for some mercy. This is a man who is broken, right? He is reduced to beggarship. This is a begging plea. And the sinner knows full well his absolutely hopeless state. He knows he has no recourse whatsoever. He knows he deserves everything he gets. His only move is to hope that the king might have incredible amounts of mercy. Right? Supernatural amounts of mercy. If this is not a picture immediately of the gospel, I don't know what is. A man bowing before a king to which he owes 10,000 talents and says, "Have mercy on me." That is us in every light. Right? And the whole parable hinges upon the fact that we have to realize not only are we this servant, but we must also, as we're going to see next week, avoid being this servant, which we're going to see here in just a minute. But this is the everyday life of Christianity. A man who is on his knees before the king saying, "I have an unpayable debt, and it is forever, it is infinite, and I deserve what I get." Right? And what's fascinating, as you see in slide 14, or I should say Matthew 18, 27, what the king does. Because the Greek word here, out of pity for him, you may have heard me talk about this Greek word before. This is splagna, this Greek word. It's actually the very rough noun in Greek for, it's like your intestines, your bowels, your stomach. Okay, it's your belly. This is kind of what this particular Greek word means. And this is because in ancient Greece, they believed they didn't really think like we do in the modern West. We think the emotions, or you see, you know, depicted in art and literature, the emotions originate from here, from the heart, right? The heart is the seat of the emotions. The heart is the seat of your will. Your heart is the center of your emotional being. And the Greeks believed it was your stomach. It was your bowels, because you can probably test this. If you ever were terrified out of your mind, or you're about to do something incredibly nerve-wracking, you don't feel it here. You feel it here, right? Your gut clenches up. And so in cases of dire and intense emotion, your entire gut will render, you know, tangle itself up. And so the Greeks believed that was kind of the seat of the emotions. The idea is this is a very personal emotional feeling, this word. This is something that is derived from genuine personal pity and compassion. This is not the king deciding whether or not he's going to show this man patience. This is not the king half-heartedly showing this man grace. This is not the king slowly and, "Okay, I guess I will forgive you." This is the king having a genuine, bowel-deep, deep compassion for this man. Right? This is a personal pity and mercy. The king shows genuine compassion on this man who is truly destroyed and has nothing left but to beg. If that's not the gospel, I don't know what is. Right? The king who looks with genuine personal compassion on people who are truly stuck and have no way to pay off their debt. Sproul puts it this way. He says, "The king did not simply grant the servant's request for an extension of time to try and come up with the money. Instead, the king took the IOU for billions and billions of dollars, ripped it up, and threw it in the fire." It would have been merciful to just extend his payment, right? That would have been merciful. It would have been merciful to say, "Fine, I'll give you 10,000 years to come up with this kind of money." The king actually wipes the debt entirely. Right? Our God is a God of genuine compassion and mercy towards pitiable sinners. Our God desires to show personal mercy out of his nature out of his heart, if you will. Right? And we know our God is just, and he is holy, and he is righteous, and as we're going to see next week, he is angry against sin. Right? There's no mistaking that. He shows genuine rage and anger towards sinners. And he's going to do that in the coming verses. But at the same time, he is a God who shows genuine mercy and pity and compassion towards pitiable sinners. And as you can see, you can look at this in Matthew 9:36. If you want to go back there, that's the same word, splagna, where Christ sees the crowds, the flock is coming, and he describes them as sheep without a shepherd, right? They're lost and helpless. And it says, Christ felt splagna, just genuine personal pity for these lost people coming to him looking for help and healing. Right? He's a God of compassion. He is a just and serious judge. Right here, this text, if none others, demonstrates that he will judge sinners and rightly throw them into the lake of fire, and the angels will sing praises to his justice while he does so. Make no mistake. But it is critical as believers in Christ that we understand that even though he is just, his entire gospel to man is compassion and pity for the lost sinner. A genuine personal mercy. Right? He wants to help these pitiable people that are indebted up to their eyeballs and they can't get out. He loves the sinner. He desires well for even the most indebted sinner. And he will show compassion on the begging and repentant sinner. Right? And that is a mercy we don't even understand. And I will get into this in coming weeks, how don't fail to know also in this passage that this sinner at this moment in time is indeed very repentant, right? He is not going to the king and saying, I do what I want. He's not going to the king and saying, it's my money now. It is not at all how you deal with someone you're indebted to. And as we're going to see right here, God himself does not forgive the unrepentant, unforgiving sinner. So there are indeed places where God will not show forgiveness. This is a sinner who does show repentance, who does show genuine desires to humble himself before the king. But either way, and we're going to get into that and the nature of forgiveness as we go, but our God first, the very foundation of this passage must be centered upon our realization that God is merciful and kind and compassionate to people that are indebted up to their eyeballs to him and continue to be that way. You are not out of debt, right? We are only out of debt because of Christ. We are not out of debt because of anything we can accomplish. So there's a real sense in which we must first realize we are the servant, right? This is critical to forgiving others. And I will very much argue for the interpretation for someone that struggles with bitterness or someone that struggles with a grudge or someone that struggles with forgiveness or struggles forgiving someone. The first place you should look is the gospel and your forgiveness and how much you've been forgiven. Think of all the sins you just committed last week, even, that you have been forgiven for. And then go to that person that you need to show forgiveness to. And I will freely admit this is something that I had to learn the hard way for a number of years. I'm not say fairly recently, but a few years ago, I would say. There are people that I definitely did not want to forgive. There are people I maintained a lot of grudges against. I was very bitter towards. And this is people that I dealt with in Louisville and people that I dealt with in other jobs that I worked that treated me either horribly or did something that I believed was incredibly offensive or horrible to me or damaged me in some way. And I didn't want to forgive them. Didn't like them. I wanted them to go away and I wanted them to have justice. That's what I wanted. And I had to realize, I'm this sinner, right? At the point where we hold grudges and maintain bitterness towards our brothers, we become this person, and his end is not good. The fundamental truth of Christianity and the gospel is that if we claim to believe the gospel, we have to be a gracious people, arguably the most gracious people. We have to put aside grudges. We have to put aside counting and remembering sins. We can't hold on to personal anger and or bitterness, not only because these things are just sinful, they are that, they are anti-gospel, right? They are the opposite of salvation. Now, I want to be clear, and I'm going to clear this up as we get further into this. I realize that forgiveness is a multifaceted issue. What I'm not saying is that there isn't a certain level of the transaction of forgiveness that does not happen, even if the, let's say, the offending party that offends you or hurts you in some way does not repent to you. They do not come to you and ask for forgiveness. They do not in any way want to be forgiven. They say, you got what you deserve, and I'd kick you again if I could. There's not a realization that Christ is saying a transaction of forgiveness where their sins are forgiven simply because you show a grace to them, right? There are people that are probably going to hurt you and never apologize, and that relationship will never be mended, right? It'll never be the same. Even Christ and God himself does not forgive sinners, even on the cross, unless they are repentant, right? They must be repentant sinners. We'll speak on this more next week. But what this gives absolutely no room for is bitterness or spite or any kind of lack of grace towards a sinner like ourselves. Right? This doesn't mean that if someone comes to you and hurts you in some way and walks away, that there's not going to be some level of trust that simply isn't restored, or maybe even ever restored. In some cases, actions and trust may never be repaired, but the personal nature of the King here and his forgiveness and his attitude towards the sinner is paramount. We have to have this attitude. We have to show personal mercy towards people that are certainly sinners. So I'm going to close it here and do the next half of it next week. But we have to realize first, if we want to show forgiveness, we have to realize first a believer in Christ is someone who begs the King for grace for his debt. Right? We are the ones who beg for our 10,000 talent debt before the King. And a believer must know how to show forgiveness and grace as he was shown. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your mercy. We praise you that you forgave our 10,000 talent debt, that you chose to give us grace when we did not deserve it, when we should have been enslaved forever to that debt. I praise you for the gospel of Christ, that he takes the debt upon himself and upon his back, and through his blood on the cross, we are forgiven of that debt. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a people like this servant who are humbled, who are repentant of our sins on a regular and daily basis, and who are a people who know grace and know compassion and know mercy. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.